If you'd please stand for the reading of God's Word. A reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, beginning with verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, actually radiated, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So whenever Moses went into the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. So think about your face and your countenance after you've spent time with the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
All right. Moses' face was shining. Wonder if there's anything for us to learn from that. Well, let's see. Let's try to find out together. Let's see this message that we have here. First time I look at it. Father, bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word now, Father. Help us to be transformed by it, just as Moses was transformed in your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Basilica of San Pietro in Vancoli is in Italy, in Rome, Italy. And Rome is not my favorite city in the world. But if you get to the Colosseum there, it's a little difficult to find this place. This is a church that doesn't look like a church. And you got to kind of go through some back roads to get there. And we've had the privilege of being able to go there a few times. Now, if you're willing to take the challenge of finding the place, there are great rewards that await you if you do. First of all, you know, every church in Italy has relics. You know, well, the inner reliquary in this particular church are the actual chains that held St. Peter, the Apostle Peter, when he was locked up in Italy. Now, I don't know how much credence you give to these things. Some have very sketchy, historical, stuff. Others are fairly well, but these are the supposedly the original chains that Peter, so you can go and look at those. But even more compelling than these chains, whether or not they're the actual chains, is you will have the privilege of standing before one of the great works of art in Christian art history, and that is Michelangelo's incomparable 2x life-size statue of David, of Moses. Of course, he did the David that stands in Florence, but this is the statue of Moses, and it's an amazing thing. In the heart of the Catholic world, the greatest of all Jewish prophets still manages to inspire us. As you stand before this statue, he looks like he's alive. It looks like blood is pumping through his arms. It is truly an amazing thing to see. But the first thing that you notice when you look at this, come on and help me. He's got horns. How many think that's puzzling? Well, the sculpture itself, as I said, is truly a wonder. It seems to breathe. It seems like blood is pulsing through it. It seems as though he could literally stand up after the centuries from where he's been sitting and say, "Read God's word, keep God's law, keep the commandments." And you have to be careful that he doesn't throw them at you because he's got a tendency to do that. Remember, God had to give him the. We're going to see next time. God had to give him the commandments twice, right? But very different. The first and the second times the commandments were given to him. But anyway, you've got this amazing things, but then you've got these horns. And you've got to ask yourself, what in God's round earth is that all about? Would it surprise you to know that those horns are based on a mistranslation of a Bible verse that's more than just a curiosity, because it has actually had a very profoundly negative effect upon Jewish people for millennia. The mistranslation of a single word. Michelangelo wasn't the only person to portray Moses with horns, as you'll see from the images that I'm going to cycle behind you, behind me as I'm speaking to you about this. All throughout the history of art, Christian art, this type of image has been portrayed. You remember, of course, that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, Yahweh met with him, and the glory of the Lord was there, and he went into the glory cloud, and he received the tablets of the law, and the people, out of fear of probably having felt that they've lost all connection with God, I explained that to you, that the fact that Moses was their connection with God, and when he didn't come back for 40 days, they probably, you know, felt like they'd lost their only connection to God, and not being connected to God at this time was terrifying. The world is filled with illnesses and diseases and wants and all kinds of different challenges. And this was not a time when anybody had the idea that there might not be a God. It would just be ridiculous. Well, while Moses was up there and away from them, they decided they needed something to worship. They could not be disconnected from any God at all. And they had a molten calf made. And so Moses came down and he shattered the first set of tablets. And it was very disturbing for him. And even though the people were very much estranged from God, Moses stayed in deep communion with Yahweh. And when he ascended into Mount Sinai a second time, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29 says, as he came down from the mountain, this would be with the second set of tablets of the law, and that's significant. We'll talk about why next time I speak on this. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know, he did not know that his face shone because he had been talking with God. I'm sorry. What he really meant was he did not know that his face was horned from his conversation with God. Now, which is it? It depends what translation you read. Did Moses come down with rays? Or did Moses come down with horns? The confusion is over a little three-letter Hebrew word, ken. Or, depending on how you use the vowel points, karen, you would say. The problem is that in the kal stem, which is the simplest form of the in biblical Hebrew, usually to express a simple action or a stative action, the word just means to shine or to emit rays. But in the hifhel stem, which is used to describe causative action, it means to be horned, as an animal is horned. So if you translate this same word in the kal stem, it means you've got rays, you're emitting rays. But if you translate it in the hifhel stem, it means you've got horns. Well, which is it? Did Moses have rays or did Moses have horns? Now, this sounds kind of ridiculous to us, but it wouldn't sound ridiculous to a Roman Catholic that reads their Bible every day, because the lawgiver's face is described in the Bible that is used by most Roman Catholics, even in the English translation and around the world, as horned, not rays. And that's because the Roman Catholic Church, as many of you know, liked to look to the Latin rather than the original Greek and Hebrew for their scriptures. Well, in the 400s and 405, actually, Jerome, who was their number one scholar, you know, he was like masterful and worthy of our respect. He translated the Bible into Latin from the original languages. And the word common, the common language was Latin, and the word common in Latin is Vulgate. So this has been called the Vulgate translation. This is the Latin translation of the scriptures. Well, when they decided to translate it, because the Roman Catholic likes the Latin as traditional, you might remember, if you were raised Roman Catholic like I was, the Mass may have been in Latin when you were attending your church, right? It was only at Vatican II that they said that you can now do the Mass in English. So anyway, when it came time to translate the Bible from Latin into English or Chinese or all of the different languages in the world, the base translation that they used was Latin and not Greek and Hebrew. The problem is, as wonderful as Jerome was, as amazing a scholar as Jerome was, he mistranslated this word. Instead of translating it as in the cow stem, he translated it in the hifhel stem, and it was a big problem. So, in the Dewey Reams translation of the Bible, which is still the English translation that is preferred by most traditional Catholics today, this is what Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29 says. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he held two tablets of the testimony, and he knew that his face, and he knew not that his face was horned from the conversation of the Lord. Well, this is a mistake, and mistakes are mistakes, and everybody makes mistakes, and translations are not perfect. We understand that. But unfortunately, this is a mistake that has had terrible consequences. Throughout the century, this idea of Moses having horns has been used to stoke the fires of anti-Semitism. And understand something, anti-Semitism is always satanically sponsored, because the Jews were the chosen people of the Lord, and because they were the chosen people of the Lord, they have always been a target. They have been hated in every country they've ever been a part of. Anti-Semitism is devilish. All prejudice is devilish. But especially the way that just think about Nazi Germany and how irrational and crazy the persecution of the people of Israel were. At that time, 6 million Jews, they estimate, were killed. And Pastor Steve Martell and myself visited Auschwitz concentration camp in Krakow, Poland. And I'm going to tell you something. You can watch the movies and you can read the books. And when you stand there and see what they actually did, you can't even imagine that such evil could exist on this planet. Well, this horned business was a problem, and it still is a problem. Until very recently, it's just been challenged in a court of law. Rabbi Shana Chandler Leon writes this: the idea of a horned Moses spurned pernicious and stubborn stereotypes of all Jews, saying that all Jews have horns, and was used to humiliate Jews throughout the Middle Ages, forcing them to wear horned headdresses in addition to the yellow stars that made a horrifying comeback in Nazi Germany. To this day, she goes on to say, some people still think that Jews have horns and are in league with the devil or engaged in black magic or some kind of shape-shifting. And the fact that Jews look just like all other human beings is used by them, according to such grotesque and hateful nonsense, as further evidence of our deceptive ways. So, well, it doesn't look like you have... But I don't have horns. That's your deception. You really do, and you have a way of hiding it. And, I mean, obviously, this is nonsense and crazy. But people have died, Jewish people have died in persecutions and pogroms because of such things. The truth is, even some Jews for a long time believed that Moses had horns rather than rays. This belief is found in a number of poems that have been uncovered from the medieval period. One of them, called "The Lord Lowered the Sky to Sinai," found its way into a Jewish prayer book. And this poem talks about the meeting between God and Moses, and Moses going up to Mount Sinai, and it's written from the perspective of Yahweh speaking to Moses. And it's really pretty fascinating, because in it, Moses turns out to be kind of like a DC Comics or Marvel Comics superhero. God gives him special power. He gave him, you want to hear a cool superpower? One that Marvel hasn't figured out yet? He had fire-eating fire. He could eat fire with his fire-eating fire. A fire that eats fire. That's pretty cool. And he had a special robe that was possessed with virility to allow him to combat evil angels. But in one of the verses of the poem, God says this to Moses: I placed horns of majesty on your head so that if an evil angel comes near you, you will gore him with it. So from this, we can see that even Jews for a time, some Jews, felt that Moses had horns, that this was a part of the scripture. I have other examples in my footnotes that I won't bore you with. I have a tendency to play the records only I want to hear, but unfortunately, others, as time went on, horns became connected with evil, especially with who? With Satan, right? And caricatures of Satan to this day have horns, you know, pitchfork, you know, the whole deal. And as a result, The Jews were connected with Satan by means of this imagery. Editorialist Blake Ziegler writes that the horned depiction of Moses has been routinely used as an anti-Semitic trope, close quote. Sadly, this demonic imagery became more and more popular, and horns, as they were associated with evil, were used to bring great harm to the people of Israel. This led to the use of horns in ways to caricature or to dehumanize Jews, to portray them as something less than human. All of this is terribly satanic. This misrepresentation became so dangerous that Jewish advocacy groups to this day oppose any depiction of Moses with horns. In fact, you know Ladrillo, the famous Spanish porcelain sculpture? You ever see Ladrillo? L-L-A-D-R-O? Well, they decided they were going to put out like a series of biblical images, and their Moses had horns. This is just recently, 2014, I believe, had horns. And the Jewish Anti-Defamation League actually had to oppose it and get them to redesign the piece because of the unbelievable stigma that's attached with horns on Moses. Pretty interesting stuff, right? So while it may seem silly and ridiculous to us, the idea of Moses with horns, we're Protestant people, we know better, we read our Bible, we've never come across that translation, the truth of the matter is that this connotation has proven to be very, very dangerous indeed. Countless stories exist of people in the Middle Ages, a Jewish person proclaiming their ethnicity, saying, "I'm Jewish," only to be told, "Well, where are your horns?" So this kind of ignorance has enabled anti-Semites to suggest that Jews are somehow less than human. And this is precisely one of the devil's plans to discredit the Word of God, because the children of Israel were the custodians of the Word of God. Paul writes very eloquently about that in Romans. You know, what advantage do the Jews have? Well, they were the custodians of the Word of God. They were given all of these amazing blessings and privileges, right? They've always been the target of Satan. Jews have always been the target of Satan because they were the chosen people of God. And even to this day, there are Christian groups who try to say that it's called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. They could not be more wrong. They don't realize that they are buying right into that satanic nonsense. God spoke to a Jew by the name of Jeremiah, and he said, "Jeremiah, I want you to look up at the sky. You see that?" And Jeremiah said, "Yes, I do, sir." And he said, "Do you see those stars in the sky?" He says, "As long as there are stars in the sky, I will not forget you. I will remember you." And he talked about the beautiful reconciliation that God will bring. Do you know that during the millennial kingdom, people like us, saved people who are glorified, people who are living on the earth, who've made it into the millennial kingdom, even though they're not glorified yet, they've come through the tribulation period alive. They're going to run up to somebody who's Jewish and say, you're a Jew. You're the children of God." The city that God promised to Abraham is still coming. And it's going to be a beautiful and glorious thing. So anyway, I don't want to get off on that, but in Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, and then 49 and verse 6, this is what God said. He said, "I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness," he says to Israel. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Yeah, they were the ones who were chosen to be the bearers of the truth of God. If you wanted to find out who the true and living God was, you had to go to a Jew before Jesus. And all throughout their history and all throughout their culture, the Jews have borne this great responsibility. Now, we know that this has been attacked over and over and over again. I mean, in our near history, the Nazi persecution, any of us who lived through World War II, I talk to Joan sometimes about the horror. She loves history and the horrors of world. You honestly can't believe it. But throughout that time, you will never guess what happened. The Nazis began to caricature the Jews. And how did they do it? Well, they did it by using images of monsters with horns. You know, coming directly from that mistranslation. And then how about this? Most recently, not even 1 year ago, actually a little more than a year ago, January 2019, the Jewish Defamation League posted this. Now, this was circulating in a city in America. And notice the horns that are on the top of the Jew's head, right? This is January 2019. I'm going to give you one guess. What city do you think that these were being passed out in? Take a guess. Boston. Boston, Massachusetts. So this is still very much alive and well. Now, it's amazing. It really is amazing. So let's actually take a look at this passage. Because what's so amazing about this passage, and Mary Ellen is right, we should have just gave her the microphone and let her do the whole message because she was going there. But she's absolutely right. I mean, there is something to learn about the fact that Moses' countenance changed, that Moses' face was glowing, that there was something different about Moses after he encountered the true and living God that is important to us sitting in this seat in Woonsocket, Rhode Island, in 2020. And how do we know that? Why would we make such a bold statement? Because the New Testament makes that bold statement. We're going to see it next time in spades. It will be just unbelievable. But when Moses, when Paul wants to describe the change that comes from the New Testament, Spirit-filled, God living inside of him, Christian, coming into the presence of God to meet God, he goes to the meetings that Moses had with God. And he said, the difference is, the people could not look upon Moses. Now, this is very interesting. We've got to read this carefully because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. Moses covering up the veil on his face. I'm going to show you next time that continued, that glow continued for his entire life. It never faded away. And what happened was he was in the presence of the people. And whenever he would be in the presence of the people, he would take the veil and put it over his face, except when he was communicating the Word of God. When the Word of God was being communicated, he took the veil off, and they couldn't look at him. I'll explain it to you next time, but they couldn't look at him carefully. It would be like us looking at the sun. You can look directly into the sun for a couple of seconds, but if you do it for too long, you'll be blinded. Your eyes become uncomfortable. Well, in the same way, they weren't seeing the glory of God. They were seeing a different kind of glory, which we'll explain, but they couldn't look directly upon Moses. They would have to have diverted their eyes a bit. So when he was communicating the Word of God, the veil was off. But when he was not communicating the Word of God, in other words, when he was going through his business, when he was going through his life, when he was doing his ordinary things as the leader of Israel, when he was eating in his home, his face was veiled. And here's what the Bible says. The children in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says that when the New Testament Christian beholds the glory of the Lord, we don't do it the way the children of Israel did. It says that we all Christians, with unveiled faces, beholding as it were the glory of the Lord, are being changed. And he's using Moses as an example to say Moses couldn't stand in the presence of God without being changed. And neither can you, Corinthians, the most carnal church that probably ever existed. Real church. More problems than you could shake a stick at in Corinth. They got just about everything wrong. And he said, we with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed from one degree of glory to another. We'll see what that means next time. But it's important to us. So Moses comes down, the text says, from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Why did the skin of his face shine? Why did it shine? Look at the text. He didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he had been what? Talking to the Lord. Everyone else is aware of it. But he's too concentrated on the Lord and the meeting he just had with the Lord. And Aaron And all of the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. We'll talk about that word. It literally means radiated, and it's really interesting. And they were afraid to come near him. They saw this change. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put the veil over his face. And then look at verse 24. Whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when Moses came out, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. So notice, he was shining. His face was radiating because he had been talking with God, and he wasn't aware of it. He was too occupied with the Lord to even notice. Now, interestingly enough, this word shown here is really something. It literally means to put forth rays. In fact, the Amplified translation of this verse, of Exodus 34 and verse 19, says the skin of his face sent forth beams by reason of his speaking with the Lord. Now, this is fascinating because it seems to indicate that Moses wasn't just reflecting the light of the Lord, but that something was actually coming from Moses. In other words, what it seems to be indicating is that Moses had really changed. He didn't get a suntan. And then, you know, when November came, the suntan was gone. He didn't just have a temporary change. And we're going to see this next time. I mean, he changed for good. And so Paul uses this as an illustration of what it means to be continually coming into the presence of the Lord. Because when we do, the change that happens is real and startling and noticed by other people. So he seems to be radiating some glory in a sense that the Lord had changed him and marked him, set him apart from the others in the... And I'm going to show you a couple lessons from this as we go along, and it really is something that's wonderful. So in other words, he changed. He literally changed. And when Paul says, all of us with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed, process of receiving the action of being changed from glory to glory. This is what he's talking about. This is not like a make-believe thing. This is not pie in the sky stuff. This is real. I've been in the presence of God and something is different because of it. And one of the things that are different that I'm going to show you in a moment is your relation to everybody else in the world. Think veil and think how things changed with Moses and everybody else. Well, anyway, it's a beautiful thing, this radiation that is being described here. I see in this a foreshadowing of the advent of the Holy Spirit that came upon the church on the day of Pentecost, which brought God's formerly alienated people to an intimacy that had never, could never have been imagined even by Moses. God came to live inside of his people, and all of the rules changed. It's completely different. And like I said, I make this connection not because it's pie in the sky, but because the New Testament makes this connection. Ever since the Spirit came to indwell the church at Pentecost, each and every believer, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, eternal words that will last forever. According to the Apostle Paul, every believer has the opportunity to behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled face and therefore be changed by that beholding from glory to glory. And we'll see that mind-blowing concept when I return from vacation. So why does this matter? Like, what does it mean to us? Beyond what we're going to talk about next time, which will take me an entire Sunday, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this story? There are a couple that emerged to the top as I was studying this. First of all, I think it exposes just how fraudulent all of the replacement gods that we make to replace the true and living God truly are. Now, Moses' time, I mean, we have this idea that, you know, these people were living. Try to imagine that these are real people just like you're real people. They were going through real trials, just like we're going through real trials. We worry about our safety. We worry about food. We worry about jobs. These are things that are concerns for people today. Moses' time, the time that he had, was a time of unbelievable intimacy with the Lord, an intimacy that actually transformed him. He'd been touched by the glory of God, and he could never be the same. But let's remember the context of the story. At the very time that this was happening, the people had recently committed a terrible sin against God and created a false god while Moses was up communing with Yahweh himself. And then Moses' face comes down and it's shining the second time he comes down with this ineffable light, this eternal light, but it's impossible for them to be able to set their eyes on. But let's be honest about something. Gold shines too. The stuff that the world offers us today and God's people all throughout the ages can be really shiny. And there have been people who have been attracted to those things despite what the Word of God warns us against. The world loves its shiny substitute gods, its golden calves. You put any name or any shape that you want to put on it. And they especially love those replacement gods that ask little of them. If you can find a religion where you can be sure to go to heaven and that God's not going to tell you how to do anything or what you need to do, or that's the one I want. That's the way the world thinks. They want a God that doesn't keep them accountable. The problem is there are a lot of replacement gods do that all the time, but the true and living God never does. He says, come as you are, but he never says, stay as you are. Never. It's off the table. All of us with unveiled face are beholding the glory of God, and we are receiving the action of being changed, transformed, morphing from glory to glory, one level of glory to another. That's the story of a transformed Christian life. The story of the true and living God is one of real glory, not replacement glory, not make-believe glory. It's a glowing glory. It's a transforming glory. And all of the kingdoms of all of the earth can't replace that. They're all a fleeting thing. You remember when Jesus was offered all of the kingdoms of the world, shown to them, the devil showed it to him in technicolor and projected it against the sky and said, I will give you all of these kingdoms. They were shining. And of course, Jesus took the cross instead, so that we could someday enjoy that. Is it any wonder that the Word of God says, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich? The greatest poverty that the world has ever known, the Son of God, the King of Heaven, comes and becomes one of us and is spit upon and is pummeled and is nailed to a cross and mocked and all of those things. And through his poverty, we have truly become rich. Amen. So the first thing is it exposes all of these fraudulent things that we set up as gods. The true and living God is a God that when we're in his presence, things change. If you have truly come to know the Lord God, if you have truly come to know Jesus as your Savior, you may not be able to explain why, but you can never go back. Everything has changed. This isn't a convenient club. We irritate one another at times. There are things we don't like about service. There are things we don't like about Christian people. They irritate, like any family. There are things we don't like that we read in the Word of God. There are things that God tells us to do that we might not want to do, or things that God tells us we can't do that we'd like to do. But there's something that keeps bringing us back. We'll talk about it as we close this morning. Second lesson I think that we can learn from this is it shows us where we can truly find perspective in the times that we're living. I think this story has a lot to tell us about the way Christians today navigate through the trials of a world that is increasingly becoming hostile to all things God, all things Christian. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7, the A part, which is the next chapter after the people rose up to play while Moses was up on the mountain, we read that Moses used to make a tent And he would pitch it outside. We talked about this tent. It was called the Tent of Meeting. And it says he used to pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And like I said, we looked at this last time, but please notice that Moses pitched his tent outside the camp, far off from the camp. That means outside of the noise, outside of the chaos, outside of the TV, outside of CNN and Fox News and all of this, all of these things that are bombarding us with a 24-hour news cycle. He had to set up a tent if he was going to talk to God, and it had to be outside of the noise. Kind of like the psalmist said in our invocation to worship this morning, receiving the quietness that comes to believers who want it. Living in the eye of the hurricane. The hurricane's all around us. We might still get the bad test result. We might still have the trial, and we might still have the bad news, and people that we love might be suffering, and all of those things may happen. But we can still, in the midst of that hurricane swirling around us, we can enjoy the presence of God in the eye of it. Jeremiah, wasn't it Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They didn't even smell of the smoke, right? Well, the busier Moses got, the more he knew that he needed God. And this is something that we learn from this story, because it was there in the Lord's presence that Moses received the peace that he needed to continue and to handle all of the satanically sponsored opposition that would come upon him from the people. It was there in the Lord's presence that he learned from the Lord what to do next. God doesn't promise to tell us what we're going to do in 10 years. But he does promise to give us the next step. Your word is a light to my path. And I always think of that verse. I think that it's like showing the next step in a dark room. You say, oh, okay, this way. Oh, okay, we're turning. Okay, like this. But I can't see over there. We have no idea. And if you want to be honest, you'll say the way you probably planned your life out when you were 18 and knew everything is probably a long way off from where you are today, when we thankfully know less. Right? Well, Moses' times were life-threatening times. They were times of real challenges. We have times of real challenge, don't we? They had times of real challenge. I mean, they were running out of food. Water was scarce. They were moving around in the desert, which is freezing at night and impossible to imagine being in the daytime. And they did this for 40 years. So we've got our challenges today, but it's important to see that the context of Moses being changed was in the midst of a lot of trials. Now, the Apostle Paul told us exactly what was going to happen. Kalipos days would come in the last days. Kalipos times. Times of great danger, difficult times, seriously difficult times. Know this for sure, Paul said, in the last days there will be troublesome times, hard times, times that are hard to bear, stressful times. All that is bound up in the word kalipos. The word carries a connotation of terror and violence and danger. And Paul said, listen, mark it down. The last days are going to be kalipos. They're going to be difficult. So where are you going to get the perspective that you need to navigate through those waters? People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents. I hope I don't live to see it. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. The Apostle Paul said that it would be a time that would be marked by people who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Men who, like Jannes and Jambres, opposed Moses and opposed the truth. So the question is, where can believers in 2020 find the perspective that they need to navigate these difficult times, these treacherous times, these terror-inspiring times? Only our own tent of meeting. Only that place that God has set for us to go, away from the city, away from the noise, away from the nonsense. It's interesting that God went from dwelling in a movable tent to a permanent temple to moving temples. And that's who we are today. We're moving temples. Don't you get it, Paul said? Don't you get it? You are the temple of the living God. And the word you is plural. All of you. All of us. If we receive the Lord, we are the movable temple of the living God. Now, I believe it's really possible for us to transcend the fears of pandemic and lawlessness and everything else that the 24-hour news cycle will try to scare us to death with. But we can only do that if we're willing to meet our Creator in our very own tent of meeting. And that place, and it's so emphatic. Look at the way it's written even in the English. Outside of the... here it is. Outside the camp, far away from the camp. This shows us that the only place that we'll ever truly find the perspective for the challenges that we need is in our time with Jesus. A third lesson that I'd like to point out, or a third important point, and this is one that I think is really really startling. I think it's really startling, and I think it's really insightful. When we look at Exodus chapter 34, we see that Moses' face changed, right? But we see something else. Moses' relationship with everyone around him also changed. Please don't miss this. This story describes a person whose relationship with the world has been fundamentally changed because of his encounter with God. Do you see that? Moses would never be able to be among the people of God again with an uncovered face, unless he was communicating the word of God. Moses would take off the veil when speaking to the people the word of God. But otherwise, his face remained veiled. He was utterly removed from them, separate from them. This guy, you know what? If somebody came to church today, let's say there was an observant Muslim person visiting our church today. If that person walked in with the, a woman came with the covering, immediately, do you see how that would separate her from everybody else in this room? You would feel that distance, wouldn't you? There's something about this person, just by virtue of the covering she wears, creates a distance between me and that woman. Well, this is the reality of the rest of Moses' life with the people of Israel. It would never be the same. Now listen to this, and please hear this carefully. The gift of beholding the glory of God for Moses came at an extraordinary price. Moses could never relate to other people as an ordinary man ever again. You say, wait a minute. Are you saying we're not ordinary? I don't think saved is ordinary. I think the world is full of sinners who are on their way to hell, and they deserve to be on their way to hell, and I deserve to be on my way to hell, but God, for some reason that I still haven't figured out, pulled me from that road to hell and set me on a path with him where he created an intimacy that wasn't even possible for Moses. No, I don't consider that ordinary. And all of the people of God have the privilege of that kind of access to God. I think this is one of the great lessons of the story. For people who have been changed by encounters with God, relating to the world in normal ways is no longer an option. Listen to what John says, the Apostle John. Do not love the world. Now, John is somebody who had met Jesus, walked with Jesus, was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus transfigured. Not when he wrote this, possibly, but John was on the island of Patmos when he saw the resurrected Christ and given all of the book of Revelation to communicate to the church. But here's what John wrote. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is saying, if I belong to the Father, my relationship with the world is different. It's not the same. I can't love it the way I once loved it. Not that we don't love the people in it and want those people to be well and want those people to be saved. But my relationship to it. One time I thought this is what it's all about, and now I realize this isn't what it's about at all. This is transient. It's all fading away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word remains forever, is the Lord's promise. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Reality check. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. The love of the Father never will. You will be calling your God, you will be calling God your Father a billion, billion, billion years from now. So John says, don't love the world. You know what he's saying? He's saying if you've encountered the true and living God, your relationship with the world is going to be different. Moses showed us this in a very literal way, right? With the veil. Now, we don't walk around with veils today, but there should be something different about us. We don't walk around with veils for the reason, you know. But there should be something different about us, no? Yeah, that change that Paul was talking about, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed, receiving the action of change, being transformed from glory to glory. Now, but you can illustrate this all throughout the history of the church. Now, we started off talking about Moses. We started out talking about the Jewish people and the horns on Moses. And it's very interesting to consider Israel in this context. The Jews were God's chosen people, and therefore, they've been marked out for extraordinary persecution all throughout the centuries. Again, just think about the Nazi genocide and what they tried to do to the Jews. From the moment Yahweh called Abraham and told him that about his people and the great nation that he was going to make him, Israel forever lost the luxury of being an ordinary nation. And because God's protection was on them, they've been separated all over the world. They've been flung into every part of the world for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They had no nation. And the Jews are still here. Have you met an Assyrian lately? Anybody run into a Hittite in the city? Jebusite? Perizzite? No. The Jews remain because the protection of the Lord is upon the Jews. He's not done with the nation of Israel. But notice their relationship as a called people with the world has never been ordinary. And I think it's true of the people of God. What do you think, Bob? The relationship of the people of God with the world shouldn't be ordinary either. I don't mean, I know we're all weirdos, but I don't mean we have to always act weird. I'm just saying there ought to be some things we don't tolerate. When the world says dance, we don't necessarily dance unless we got something to celebrate about, and we're usually not celebrating about the same things. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, the prophet declared that Israel would be a light unto the nations, and despite their many failures, the greatest of which is missing Jesus. They miss their Messiah. And as a result, they're still under the weight of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, because of it. But God promised that Israel would be a light unto the nations. And because of that, we're reminded by Moses' transformation that their relationship with the rest of the world could never, would never be the same. Moses' transformation reminds us that the challenge of radiating God's message into a world of sinners would never be easy. But by accepting the responsibility... Let me try this again. But accepting this responsibility has necessarily separated the people of God from the rest of the world in every period of human history, and I think more and more and more as the days go on. There is a huge divide between people who are standing up for biblical truths and those who are not, and it's getting worse. So the point is simply this. Moses had truly been in the presence of the living God, and he was luminously and permanently marked because of it. And we're going to see next time that what Paul promises those who behold the glory of God, that's me and you, New Testament, church age believers, before the rapture believers, that we would also bear his mark. And the bottom line is that people who meet with God are never the same. Okay. All right, I'm gonna close with this. Okay, why do we do it? With things becoming so difficult, have you ever asked yourself that question? It's like if you're in a workplace and everybody is just being everybody, and now comes a time where you have to stand up for your faith or stand up for some aspect of biblical truth. It's difficult, right? And you wonder, why do you do it? Why would you listen? Some of us work 6 days a week, and Sunday's our only day off, and we get up in the morning and we come to church. We put on a mask to sing songs of praise to God. Why do we do it? Why do we? Oh, that's a good answer. Because we love Jesus. Well, this is a wonderful, wonderful way to end this message, because it's difficult to be a Christian. It's not easy in 2020, and it's going to become more difficult. There are nations that have been persecuted all throughout the history of the church. America might be one of those nations sometime soon. And so we ask ourselves the question, why do we do it? What is the thing that changes it all? Jeremiah came to this question in his own day. Jeremiah says something that is so close to blasphemy that I only know of one English translation that actually translates it right. Because the idea is, if we say that, and the words they use instead of the word are pretty bad too. They're accusing God of something. Let me show it to you. Jeremiah is living at a time of unbelievable crisis. The nation's about to go under the fifth cycle of divine discipline. 586 BC, there's going to be a terrible destruction of the city. People are going to be brought into captivity, into Babylon, and then later into Persia. And you know the whole exile period of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah was raised up for this purpose. He was called by God for this purpose. He was a crisis personality to a terminal generation, a generation that wouldn't make it. A terminal generation is a generation that doesn't make it. Jesus' generation was a terminal generation. I say to you, not one stone will be left standing on another. They didn't make it. Well, Jeremiah has this calling. Israel is going to be destroyed. They're not going to make it. And Jeremiah was... Jeremiah, here's the only thing you got to do. Tell them that they're not going to make it. Spoiler alert, if you haven't read the book, they no likey. This is not the message they wanted to hear, okay? So Jeremiah cries a lot. The book of Jeremiah is loaded with lamentations. And of course, he writes the book of Lamentations. He grieved so much that he wished his head... Look, we're on Jeremiah 9:1, Steve. We had crossed that out, didn't we? Because we don't have time. Oh, that my head were waters, he said, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's always crying. That's why J. Vernon McGee said, I think Jeremiah was a big crybaby. Well, lying prophets denounced him. They assuaged the people's fears by telling them everything's going to be fine. Now, the thing that Jeremiah had going for him is that he was right. One of the priests beat Jeremiah and confined him in stocks. Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning with verse 2. Stocks were, at worst, really painful, or at best, really uncomfortable. And he complains in verses 3 and 4 of Jeremiah 20 that he'd become a laughingstock. Even his friends were laughing at him. And Yahweh, you are allowing it all. You called me to preach this message. I am being mocked, laughed at, ridiculed in front of all the people. They do this publicly so that they can come by and throw things at me. Look at the prophet of God. Meanwhile, the false prophets are telling the people everything's okay. And Jeremiah is unbelievably honest, and maybe too honest for the translators anyway. In these stocks, a prisoner would have to sit on his bench with his arms and legs locked through the holes of this wooden frame. And as painful as they could be, the real goal was humiliation. That's why they were always put in public places, so that people could be laughed at and mocked as they went by. And harder days were ahead of Jeremiah. He was going to have to watch the women raped, the temple destroyed, the people imprisoned. He'd watch the slave lines as they were going off to Babylon. Now, when Yahweh had called Jeremiah to the ministry, Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, God told him that he said to him that he was going to send him to the people. And he said, to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am there with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah, sitting in his stocks, may have wondered, well, so where's that protection, Lord? When he was sitting in mud up to his neck in a dried out cistern later in the book of Jeremiah, he might have been saying, where is that protection you promised me? We can understand his frustration, can't we? Because I haven't suffered for the faith like he did. So here we are in Jeremiah chapter 20. He just finished his night and the big stocks. The day after. Humiliation, pain, still feeling it in his joints, I'm sure. And amidst all of this personal turmoil and national crisis, Jeremiah says something that's so troubling that virtually every English translation deliberately, I'm convinced, mistranslates it. They don't do it because the meaning's not clear. They translate it in other places perfectly correctly. They do it because I think the implications are so close to blasphemous that they can't imagine that that's what he meant, but that's what he said. And it forces us to the question, is it okay to talk to God like that? Is it okay to say this to God? But Jeremiah does. The verse I'm referring to is verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. Because that's the message that God gave him. Tell him that violence and destruction are coming. And get right with God. And he said, every time I open my mouth, I cry out violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me reproach and derision all day. Now, we can understand the spiritual and inner turmoil that this man was going through. A man can only take so much, right? We've all had our moments. And when we hear about him saying that God, accusing God of deceiving him, does that cause some trouble for us? Does for me. The problem is, that's a prime time kid safe version of what he really says. Let me give you just a sense of the way other translations try to render this word. This is just a taste. I could go on and on, as you know. The New Living Translation, O Lord, you misled me. The CEV, you tricked me, Lord, and I was really fooled. The NET, an excellent translation, Lord, you coerced me, and I allowed you to. The American Standard Version, not the NASV, but the ASV. Oh, Jehovah, thou hast persuaded me, and I was persuaded. The Tanakh, which is from the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scriptures. Oh, Lord, thou hast enticed me, and I was enticed. So we have deceived, misled, tricked, coerced, persuaded, and enticed. Now, how do you feel about serving a deceiving, tricking, coercing, enticing God? Are you okay with that? Well, I can promise you this. What he really said makes any of those choices better. They're, like I said, the sanitized kids' hour version. The Hebrew word is pitatani. And I'll tell you exactly what it means as soon as I come back from vacation. No, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that to you. I wouldn't do that to you. I'll tell you exactly what it means. It can mean certain things in certain circumstances, right? But let me give you a couple of examples. of equivalent translations. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin, that is a woman of marriageable age, who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. Judges 16 and verse 5. The lords of the Philistines are trying to find a way to trap Samson. And so they say to Delilah, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we might overpower him. According to Wilhelm Jansenius, who's one of the great lexicographers of the Hebrew language, in a bad sense, this word means to seduce. Now, in my knowledge of the English translations of the Bible, there's only one translation that I think has the courage to actually translate it the way that it translates the other uses of the word, and that's the Jubilee 2000 version of the Bible. Here's what it says. O Lord, you have seduced me, and I was seduced. You were stronger than me and have overcome me. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. One of the great commentators, academic commentators, Feinberg, writes this in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He says, the verb deceived, that's translated deceived, is so bold and offensive to religious sensibilities that some have tried to soften it by translating it persuaded or enticed, so that the verse does not seem to verge on blasphemy. It's in its intensive form, as it is found here, the word means to seduce the way a virgin is seduced. He complains that God has seized him and overpowered him. Jeremiah's message is so unpopular that he was continually mocked and laughed at. So he clearly speaks like a man who's overtaxed and overwrought. And who of us can feel justified in censuring him for the things he said here? Now, these are disturbing words for Jeremiah to say. But, you know, I began this discussion, this closing, by saying that it's difficult to be a Christian in 2020. And there are times when we, like Jeremiah, if we're honest, might say, Lord, you know what? I feel like I've been fooled. Why am I going through this term? What? Where's the help that you promised? I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and there doesn't seem to be any help coming. And I asked, why do we continue to do it? Why do we continue to speak in the darkness, even though speaking out in the darkness might be mocked and we might be ridiculed for it? And I think this is why. And I think Jeremiah has got his finger on it, even though he's stating it in the wrong way. We have been overtaken by God. Rita got it right. Why do we keep doing it? Because we love Jesus. Why do we keep doing it? Because something has changed inside of us and we can't even really describe it. All we know is we have to continue to come back. We have been apprehended by God and everything is different. Our relationship with the world has changed. Nothing is the same. We have had an experience of the presence of God. And not only are we different because of it, but our relationship with those around us is different because of it. And finally, Jeremiah comes to it in the next verse. After saying, Lord, you've seduced me, and I've been seduced, and I'm a laughingstock, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm sick of it, and where are you? He says this in the very next verse. If I say I will not mention him, if I say I will speak no more in his name, there is in my heart a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. As angry as I might get about the way my relationship with God is going, as difficult as things are, as abandoned as I may feel sometimes, the Word of God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But God, I don't always feel that. And Jeremiah didn't always feel that. And if we ask ourselves, well, then why continue? Why go on? Why keep speaking into the darkness? Why put up with the nonsense that the world puts before us? Because I've got a fire burning within me. I won't understand it until I get to heaven. But I'm going to get up next week, and I'm going to throw my mask on, and I'm going to come back to church. And I'm going to get up
tomorrow morning, in any opportunity that I have to tell people about Jesus, I'm going to do it, as unpopular as that message is. Why?
I just know there's a fire inside. And God put it there. I've been overtaken. I've been overcome. I haven't been tricked. An academic look at Jeremiah's life will show us that God warned him how difficult things would be. But I can certainly sympathize. And this is what I think is so beautiful about this business about Moses changing. You know, Moses didn't ask for this change. Maybe there were times where he said, you know, I wish I could walk up to my brother Aaron again and just take off the veil and have a conversation with him across the table. Everything had changed. And it's a picture for us, and we'll unfold the final reel of this next time. Amen? I've kept you a couple of moments late, so let me pray. If you're here this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with Jesus Christ as your Savior, oh, what a day it would do. What a day it would be to do that today. I want to tell you that everyone in this room is a sinner, from the preacher to everyone else. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God did something for us. He loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect life and never committed a sin. And he was completely innocent. And he went to a cross. And he was nailed to that cross, as I'm sure you know. And while he was on that cross, every sin he ever committed was put upon him. And God the Father took my filthy sins and put it on his own son. And Jesus paid the price for those sins. What I'm saying is he removed the thing that separated me from God. And then he came to me and said, just believe. And that's what he says to you today. Just believe. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. There's no amount of money you can give to buy your way to heaven. All you can do is believe that when Jesus was on the cross, he was suffering for you. He was bearing your sin. Your sin personally. Now, if you've never made your peace with God and you feel like something has changed within your heart today and you want to do that, you want to have a home in heaven waiting for you when you die, you believe that Jesus is your Savior. Just as I was saying Matthew did, who is visiting us today, put his faith in Jesus and nothing has ever been the same. Now, if that's you this morning, I'm going to say a little prayer and I want to lead you in this prayer. You can repeat after me or something in your own words. And the prayer itself, the words aren't magical. The words don't save you, but the faith that's in your heart that causes you to articulate these words to God, that's what saves you. You were saved by faith in what Jesus has done. So you can pray something like this. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. I know that my sins are great. But this morning, I understand something differently. I understand that Jesus died for my sins. That while he was on the cross, he took my sins away. I don't understand it, Lord, but I want that salvation. Come into my life. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name.